Let's begin this morning's message by turning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. Begins by saying, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You know, what a sad commentary that passage really is. At first, it seems to bring hope. But really, what a sad commentary on the faith of our people Israel, or maybe I should say the lack of faith of our people Israel. My children's Bible class this year, we've been learning about the Israelites and their exodus from Egypt. We, of course, discussed the magnificent, miraculous way by which God delivered our forefathers from Pharaoh's hand, deliverance through both the 10 plagues and the drowning of Pharaoh and his army after providing a safe passage through the waters for Moses and the Israelites. You know, we cannot begin to imagine, at least I'm convinced we cannot, that we cannot begin to imagine the ecstasy, the exhilaration, the breathless wonderment that those of that generation must have experienced after arriving on the east side of the Red Sea. I mean, just try to think about it. Think about what they saw and what they experienced. Not just I don't know how long it took to go through those 10 plagues, but during that time, and then just having seen their deliverance from God there on the in the Red Sea as God opened the sea and then drowned the soldiers of Pharaoh behind them. And yet, with that event so fresh on their memories, with what surely still was table talk around the campfire each evening, within days, they were doubting and grumbling over whether this quote-unquote new God of theirs could provide the simplest of necessities, food and water. You know, we either read or hear about our fathers in this our forefathers in this incident, or when we, I should say, when we either read or hear about this incident, we usually sit in smug judgment upon them for being so faithless. However, that isn't necessarily all bad, for God intends for you and I to learn from their examples and from the mistakes of our predecessors. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was the Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, boy, a whole sermon could be preached just from those 8 verses and the different lessons that we should be learning. And don't be surprised now that I've thought of that as I read it, that we don't go back to that passage and sometimes use that as an expository sermon, Father, for us today, from the examples of our forefathers. You know, it's not necessarily bad for us to sit in judgment in this particular case when we look at the faithlessness of our forefathers, and especially in the situation as we see it back then. It's not necessarily bad for us to sit in judgment of such unless we haven't learned from their examples and from their mistakes. Because if we sit in judgment and we haven't learned from their examples, we're simply hypocrites. And isn't that the very implication that Yeshua is making about us at the end of the parable I first read in Luke chapter 18? Let me go back there. Luke chapter 18, and this time just verses 7 and 8. Listen to them again. It says, "Now shall not God bring about..." This time he's not talking about the past. He's talking about the future. He says, "And now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily." And then the very last sentence, he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Note, God's promise of protection and deliverance remain the same as it was in the time of the Exodus. And yet, Yeshua in his omniscience looks ahead in time and asks the penetrating question, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Implying that even among the remnant, faith will be a very rare commodity. Something that God will have to search to even find. You know, David appears to speak not only of his time, but also of times in the future. When he cried out in Psalms 12 and verse 1, when he said, "Help, Yahweh! For the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And isn't that obviously what's going to have happened by the time the Son of Man returns, is that the faithful will have for the most part disappeared from among the sons of men. Esdras from the Apocrypha echoes even the same thought when in 2 Esdras 5:1 we find this. It says, "Nevertheless, as concerning the tokens, behold, the days shall come that they which dwell upon the earth shall be taken in great number, and the way of truth shall be hidden, and the land shall be barren of faith." What sad commentaries of where at some point in time we may very well find ourselves. Now, I don't intend for this to be a negative message, but I do admit these passages don't provide a lot of hope. However, don't forget, there has always been and there always will be a remnant even in the elect. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 it says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" And Paul answers the question. He says, "May it never be," or in the King James, "God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Thy prophets, they have torn down Thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." There always has been, even when at times, as in Elijah's time, when sometimes we may seem all alone, there has always been and there always will be a remnant. This past week I received a letter from a disgruntled Israelite brother who wrote, quote, "The total number of identity believers today is estimated at 40,000, end quote. And then he went on to ask, "Why such a low figure?" And then by his own reasoning, he went on to provide his own answer. A reason which would have condemned Yeshua John the Immerser, Noah, Stephen, and most, if not all, of the prophets for their low numbers. Now, his number of 40,000 comes from the CNN broadcast by the ADL. And it is, I believe, a number that's far below the actual number that's out there. They'll never know how many people are actually being reached by the Christian Israel message. And I'll tell you, there are a whole lot more coming in these days as we're in this struggle against evil. People are awakening. The eyes are opening. The ears are beginning to hear the message. And I think the 40,000 figure is way lower than what they could even imagine. But there's even more to come. However, let's say that that number justly represents the remnant, only the remnant within the elect. You know, it's an encouraging figure compared to the one given to Elijah of 7,000. He was condemning us, even though he indeed, this man claims still the Israel message, he was condemning us for having only 40,000. Well, I thank God that there's at least 40,000, because there could only be 7,000, or even less than that. You know, God has always retained a remnant, and don't forget that. And although the figures, the numbers, may sometimes seem low, you know, I personally plan to be counted as a part of that number in the remnant in this day and age in which we live. And I want to inspire you and others to also be counted in the faithful, among the number Yeshua will find when He returns. They may be few, but indeed He will find some. And I want to inspire you to be a part of that few when He comes. Among those who keep faith in Yahweh, in spite of what appears to be overwhelming odds. You know, that's a joke. I emphasize the word appears. It's a joke. What a joke. Overwhelming odds against our God? Against the creator and sustainer of the universe? Against the one who gives and takes away life? You know, what a joke. But we need to be encouraged, because sometimes it seems to us, from the human perspective, sometimes we're no different than the 10 spies with Joshua and Caleb who came back with a bad report. And there are times you have to admit that we sometimes in our own eyes seem like grasshoppers in the sight of the giants around us. And so sometimes we need to be encouraged, to be faithful. I appreciated Joe's communion talk this morning, because it fits so perfectly his last thoughts into what this message is really about. God provided that, I'm sure, as a second witness. I want us now to turn to the last half of Matthew chapter 6 and really center in on this particular passage for the rest of this message. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Of course, we know that this is a portion of the renowned Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. But I want to just focus in on verses 19 through 34. In four different ways, this passage of Scripture contrasts two different systems, man's way versus God's way. Verses 19 through 21, or verses 19 through 21, contrast treasures on earth with treasures in heaven. Verses 22 and 23 contrast maintaining a single purpose with being multi-focused. In verse 24, one master is contrasted with two masters. And in verses 25 through 34, faith is contrasted with worry or fear. Now let's read it. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, that a height of folly, in light of this passage, in light of who knows how many other myriad of passages in the Bible it could be, the same point could be proven. But the height of folly is choosing man's way over God's way. The end product of man's way is what? Nothing. The end product of man's way is nothing. Sooner or later, everything that man treasures here on earth will either be stolen, eaten by moths, or will rust away, that is, destroyed by the law of entropy. How much more profitable to us to invest in kingdom securities rather than earthly securities? Now, that's not to say that we cannot invest in earthly securities while here on earth. That is, as long as they don't entangle us in usury. However, we must be ever so careful that that is not where our treasure is. For where your treasure is, there is where your heart is also. And if your heart is caught up in earthly treasures, simply put, you are an idolater and will be condemned by God. Because it is very clear, God wants and expects our whole heart. Yes, we can invest in earthly securities, but they should be with the single purpose of using them to serve God and God only. God wants and He expects our whole heart. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, it says, and he, speaking of Yeshua, said to him, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. God expects it all. It's the same thing in Matthew 6 when Yeshua spoke of having a clear or a single eye, having it focused in and only in on Yeshua the Christ or on Yahweh God. Now let me speak directly at this point to you women. I believe from both what I read in the Scriptures and from what I've experienced from experience that you have a greater problem in this area than do most men. You generally are more security-minded than men. Or I should say, women have a greater tendency to be earthly security-minded rather than heavenly security-minded. Generally, women worry and concern themselves about the provisions of daily life. And consequently, if that concern gets out of control, the potential is there to sacrifice eternal security for earthly security. You know, I would bet that the Israelite wives and mothers were primarily responsible for the grumbling and complaining about food and water in the desert at Moses' time. I bet they were the ones behind their husbands pushing them to return to Egypt. I really believe that's probably the case. I would bet on that was the case. Paul basically addresses that very problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 32 through the first part of 34. Here's what he says. He says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And rightfully so. But then it says, "And his interests are divided." You know, I will bet that those men were ready and were ready to put influence and pressure upon Moses and Aaron to take them back to Egypt because their interests were divided, because their wives were behind them pushing them, saying, "We don't have anything to eat and we don't have anything to drink, husbands. And what are you going to do about it? We're better off back in Egypt." That just is the natural way of things. Now, I don't say any of this vindictively toward women. It's just the nature of women to want security. And by the way, men, it's our responsibility to provide that security to the best of our ability. However, not at the cost of eternal values. Can you imagine the price? Think about this. Can you imagine the price if those women had convinced their husbands to return to Egypt? The price, the cost of what would have been involved in that. Just think about it. I mean, we're not thinking about just what would have happened had they gone back. But we're talking about the cost of generations of Israelites to come had those wives been able to convince their husbands to give up eternal securities for earthly securities. Revelation warns us of the consequence of taking the number of the beast, whatever that may be, and I am not about to get in an argument with you over that. There's as many different ideas on that as there are possibilities, I'm sure. I personally believe, I'm not going to argue, I'm not going to give you a chance to argue, but I'm giving my personal belief. My personal belief is that it's been a number of different things throughout the ages. I don't believe it's just one thing for one particular end time. I believe it's been a number of things for each generation of people. And we're facing some in this varying day and age now, some, at least some possible ones, if certain legislation is put through Congress. We're going to face the mark of the beast with those as well. Well, there have been and there will certainly be some who will take that number rather than rejecting it, knowing that doing so, if they rejected it, that it would mean the quote-unquote inability to buy and sell in the present system. In spite of the fact that God can and has in the past continued to provide for those who refuse to go along with the whoring Antichrist Babylonian system of their day just to be able to survive. Take Elijah, for example. 1 Kings. You know the story, but let's read it. 1 Kings in verse 17. First Kings in chapter 17 and verses 3 through 6. Elijah wouldn't go along with the Babylonian, quote-unquote Babylonian system of his day. And consequently, he was, quote-unquote, not allowed to buy and sell in their system. But notice how God still provided and how he miraculously did so. Now, there's debate here what the ravens are in this passage, whether they were literally black crow-type birds, or whether these ravens, it's a word in the Hebrew, meaning the Arabs, came and provided to him. But either way, it makes no difference. It still was a miraculous means of God's provision for Elijah, in spite of the fact that he couldn't buy and sell for not having taken the number of the beast then. Listen to what it says. In verse 3, it says, "Go away from here." God is speaking. He says, "Go away from here, Elijah, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. In verse 6, it says, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." God provided for him, plain and simple. God provided for him, even though he took his stand. even though he was in danger of losing everything when he took the stand. Listen to Matthew 6:25 again. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or to what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." We should be encouraged. Our faith should be strengthened, not only by Yeshua's advice or his exhortation there, but also by the example of what God did for Elijah in the past. Who knows how God could provide for us, or how He will provide for us when we take our stand, and if and when the government, the Babylonian system, comes down on us for doing so. Have you ever thought about how much food and water it took to feed the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years? Think about it. There were 603,550 men 20 years and older, not including the women and the children under 20 years of age. They had to have numbered somewhere. When they came out of Egypt, they had to have numbered at least somewhere between 1.5 million to 3 million people, counting men, women, and children. Now you just think about how much food it took to feed that many people every day for 40 years. At one point, Yahweh promised enough quail to last for 30 days. Moses' response to that is maybe very similar to the response you and I would give. It's found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Numbers chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. It says, "But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot.'" Now, he was just obviously making account of the men only, and even they were more than that. But he was just using a figure of men there, round figure. He says, "There are 600,000 on foot, yet thou hast said, 'I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month.' Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" He's saying, how in the world, God, can you provide for 30 days meat for this many people? It was impossible, or at least it appeared to be impossible, or beyond even Moses' imagination, in spite of all that he had already seen, for that to happen. And yet, did God fulfill His promise? Did God provide for the people? He certainly did. Yahweh's response is in verse 23, and listen closely to what He said. Here is Yahweh's response to Moses' questioning, Moses' doubting. He said, "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" And indeed they saw. As a matter of fact, God says earlier, He says, they're going to have so much it's going to come out of their nostrils. You know, we'll take care of their grumbling and complaining for meat real carefully. I'll show you just how much power I have and what I can provide. You know, if they'd only done it correctly, God would have provided for them as He did the rest of their journey. But no, they grumbled and complained and they doubted God. And so God says, I'll really show you just how much power I have. And I'll teach you for your grumbling. Now let me ask you, is Yahweh's power limited when we call out to Him in our time of need any more than it was then? I know my Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I know some of our women today, especially women with children, and even more so women pregnant with child, who are very concerned about the present White House administration and some of the proposals that are being made, which appear to threaten theirs and their children's security. I know some who are very concerned about that. And there's no question that since the Clintons became president, the ominous signs of the times seems to have escalated. Hillary's and Bill's administration is the most actively liberal, socialist, communist, anti-Christian administration that this country has ever seen. There's no question about that. Since they have taken office, just look at the bills which have been introduced in and by Congress and by the administration. The 1993 anti-crime bill, the free rein for homosexuals in the military, NAFTA, what's better known as the North American Free Trade Agreement. I guess it's better known as NAFTA, but it stands for the North American Free Trade Agreement. The vaccination bills and the present health care proposal that was recently made. You know, it's natural for our women, for any of us, to be concerned about our children's future in light of such proposed legislation. Let me say it again. It's natural for our women, for any of us, to be concerned about our children's future in light of such proposed legislation. Why, what's to happen if we reject their national insurance card and my child breaks a leg and needs emergency care? Where do we go? Or what's to happen if we refuse their unclean, poison, potential life-threatening vaccinations and they come knocking on our door? What will we do? Or if my husband does what I know he might in such an instance, what will happen? You know, those are natural responses. But let me also tell you, it's an unspiritual, ungodly response to let those possibilities, whether unlikely or likely, determine what your responses to them should be. Yes, they're natural, but those responses shouldn't be what determines what our response to them should be. Consider first, those are things which may never happen. There are an inestimable number of things which God in His providence could choose to could cause to happen to keep any one of those things from happening. For all of us are in any one of our cases. And yet how many times are decisions made, even decisions of eternal consequence, upon uncertain, indeterminate, hypothetical situations by our people today? Now keep in mind, not one of those five bills or propositions has yet passed. Not one of them. You remember the concern and the worry, the fear about over the 1991 crime bill proposed by President George Bush. And yet, it never passed. It never became law. There was a lot of concern. There was a lot of worry. There were probably decisions made that should have never been made on the possibility of that being passed that shouldn't have been made, because it never happened, in spite of all the worrying, the concern. And you see the wisdom in Yahshua's statement in Matthew 6 and verse 34, where it says, "Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And yet we want to live in the future. You know, worry is what crushes our spirit by getting us to bear tomorrow's problems with only today's grace. You think about that. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gets you going, but it doesn't take you anywhere. You know, it is wrong for us to live in the future, especially when the future is so uncertain. You know, when someone makes decisions on uncertain future events, it is the same as betting against God, wagering, gambling your future against Him. However, to be perfectly honest, I'm not a prophet who can see into the future to be able to guarantee you or assure you that none of those bills will be passed. But even if they do, the result of their passage will not result in times worse than those of Amram and Jochebed's. In those times, it was the king's edict that upon the birth of any Israelite baby boy, they were to be drowned in the River Nile like a kitten in a gunny sack. In our present society, it may be permitted by our government for women to murder their unborn children, but it hasn't yet digressed to the point where the present administration is commanding that our sons be murdered upon their birth. It hasn't got that worse. Times were worse then. But listen to what is said about Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, in Hebrews chapter 11. And note their response to the times in which they lived. Hebrews 11, and just verse 23. Verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months." Not by faith, not by Moses' faith, he was just a baby, but by Amram and Jochebed's faith. "Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child." And then listen to what it says. "And they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, what a beautiful testimony and example for our people today. Because I tell you, our people tremble and worry and fear and do backward somersaults and who knows what else over the king's edicts today. Now, they guarantee they don't compare yet to the king's edicts of that day. And Jochebed and Amram didn't fear that king's edicts. They didn't fear it. Why? Well, because they had faith. Plain and simple. Yeshua questioned his disciples regarding their fear and lack of faith in Matthew 8:26, where he said, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And in so doing, he revealed what it takes to overcome fear. It simply takes faith. Faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. We have got to believe. We've got to believe. As I've used the illustration before, if Yeshua was pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope across the Grand Canyon, that we could get in and that there would be absolutely no problem of us getting us across in that wheelbarrow and coming back all the way back with it. Or putting us, carrying us in His hands and facing any situation that we may be faced with. Faith overcomes fear. I'll guarantee if faith doesn't overcome fear, our fear will overcome us. And we'll end up sacrificing to a God we don't want to or intend to sacrifice to. Amram's and Jochebed's faith overcame their fear, and they hid baby Moses from Egypt's population control, quote-unquote, peace officers. Now, shouldn't we learn and be strengthened from their example? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. It certainly says that we should. I found something here I'd never seen before. But I think indeed this passage is saying that it's by their examples and the examples of other of those great men and women of faith that we need to learn from. Hebrews chapter 13, and begin with verse 5, it says, "Let your character be free from the love of money." In other words, don't get all concerned about not only the love of money, but having to have all your securities around you. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, Yahweh is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" You know, we need to phrase it that way. I've been in situations in the past where I have feared what man would do to me. And I should have asked, what can man do to me if Yahweh is my helper? We need to remember those words. What shall man do to me? And then in verse 7 it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Yahshua the Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever." You know, I missed something there in verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you." I thought that the writer of Hebrews was talking about the people who had probably led the very ones he was writing to Christ. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about those who preceded them and led them by example in their lifestyles of faith. Because notice again what it says. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then he says, "Yahshua the Christ is the same yesterday as in the time of Amram and Jochebed's day, as in the time of David's day, as in the time of the great mighty men's day of David, in the time of who knows how many myriads of others, Gideon and others that we can name, and time would fail me if I was to tell of all of them," as even the writer of Hebrews said. Yahshua the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. If He could deliver then, He can deliver today. And I think sometimes we forget that. And we need to have it brought to our attention again. Go up to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. One of my most favorite of all passages. Listen again to these words. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses..." What cloud of witnesses? The Amrams and the Jochebeds, the Gideons and the Samsons, and the Jephthahs and all the others. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses and the great grandstands around us, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin." And what are some of those encumbrances? Could worry be an encumbrance? Could fear be an encumbrance? Could anxieties be an encumbrance that entangle us and that are weights upon our feet and that trip us and trap us and cause us to nearly fall over the precipice? "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua." Don't fix your eyes just on the Jochebeds and Amrams. But even more importantly, fix your eyes on Yeshua, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, run the race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Yeshua. I've shared it with you before. You can just imagine it. Here we're on the racetrack, and we've got the grandstand around us full of those great heroes of faith. But our eyes aren't centered on those. Our eyes, when you're running a race, you're not looking up at the grandstands. You may be glad that they're there. You may be glad that they're cheering you on and rooting you on. And you may be glad that there's some there who have run the race before and won. But your eyes aren't focused on them. Your eyes are focused down at the end of the racetrack where they've got the flag and ready to drop it for the winner. And there, in the middle of the racetrack, is a cross. Buried deep into the ground. With Yeshua the Christ hanging on it. The perfecter of our faith. The one who ran the race perfectly. The one who has won the race for us. Even if we don't win it ourselves, He's won it for us. To fix your eyes on Him and His suffering and His endurance and His faith so that our own can be encouraged to race on and to run on. And then it says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." He resisted to the point of shedding blood. We're ready to give up. And we don't even face the blood. We're ready to give up sometimes, just based on what might happen in the future. Gambling against God. So you ladies with children, you ladies period, but especially you ladies with children or with child, take heart and fear not. Rather than fearing the future for your children, you may very well be carrying a future Moses, a deliverer for our generation. Who knows? It could happen again. So why not just commit to doing it God's way rather than man's way, no matter how things may appear? Just doing that, determining to do things God's way, no matter what, and then leaving the chips in God's hands to fall wherever He chooses to let them fall, provides a peace beyond estimation. Committing to that, it provides a peace. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where Paul said it, says it a whole lot better than I just did. In verses 6 and 7, he says, well, let me start with verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And then it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in the Christ Yeshua." You know, the best cure for wobbly knees is simply to kneel on Him. It's amazing how the fears can be driven away, and that the peace that passes all understanding will instead flood your soul. You got wobbly knees? Kneel on them. You'd be amazed at what can happen. Lastly, I wanted to look at what's found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 through 8, we find these words. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, let me ask you, is this talking about some red, forked-tailed, miracle-performing spirit being? That's how the majority of the religious world believes what it's speaking of, that's the warning that's being given. That's how majority, if not all of you, I'm sure all of you, including myself, have believed in the past about that passage. But is that what that passage, is that the warning, is that who Peter is warning the Christians so urgently about? Is some spiritual red forked-tailed being that can't be seen? Not hardly. I want you to note that that one described here, which Christians were to be on the alert for, is described with three different terms. First, he's described as being an adversary. It comes from the Greek word andidikos, which if translated or literally means an opponent at law. Secondly, he's described as being the devil, translated from the Greek word diabolos, and of course that has to be the Satan. But had diabolos been translated rather than transliterated, it would have been translated as a false accuser. And then thirdly, this being or this enemy is described as a roaring lion. And consider Jeremiah's description of Israel's enemies in Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, where it says, "Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." And Jeremiah 51 and 38 says, "They will roar together like young lions." So rulers were sometimes described as roaring lions. Now, who do you think Peter is really describing in this passage? Well, I am personally convinced that he was following Yeshua's orders in being wise as a serpent in what and how he wrote what he wrote. And that he was warning the Christians of that time of Nero, who indeed was a false accuser. After all, did he not fallaciously at one point blame the Christians for burning Rome? Wouldn't you call that a false accuser? And who knows what else he blamed them for that wasn't rightfully to their blame? And he was also the Christians, was he not, at that time, the Christians' greatest opponent at law? Wasn't it one law system versing another law system? And yes, he devoured them like a roaring lion as well. He was responsible for untold numbers of Christian executions. Now let me assure you, just as they had their roaring lions then, we have our own false accusing adversaries at law, devils in three-piece suits. And what does Peter tell us to do in regards to them? Look at verse 9 again. It says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Peter says to resist him. So much for submitting to all government authority. This is Nero. I am absolutely 100% convinced that Peter is being wise as a serpent, and he's described Nero and the Roman government as the enemy, and he says, resist them. And why not? The last part of verse 9 tells us that sooner or later, even those who do not resist will have to suffer the same consequences. Listen to it again. It says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Wasn't Peter writing to Christians in the world? He certainly was. But he was saying, you resist him, because the other brethren who won't, possibly even Christians or maybe just non-Christian Israelite brethren, are still, and are at this very time, still suffering the same things. So why not resist? Because sooner or later, you'll be just like the ones who don't, and you'll have to suffer as well. I guarantee every legislation that comes down that's meant for Christian Israel, sooner or later, affects everyone. Everyone's going to suffer on it. So why not resist? And maybe in so doing, just maybe, you'll end up being one of those who helps to turn this evil world system on its ear, upside down. I received this from someone. I thought I'd read to you because it says it so well. It's entitled, Are You a Free Man? It says, pity the poor, wretched, timid soul who is too faint-hearted to resist his oppressors. He has the intellect of a slave. He sings the song of the damned. I can't fight back. I have too much to lose. I own too much property. I have worked too hard to get what I have. They will put me out of business if I resist. I might go to jail. I have my family to think about. Such poor, miserable creatures have misplaced values and are hiding their cowardice behind pretended family responsibilities, blindly refusing to see that most glorious legacy that one can bequeath to posterity is liberty, and that the only true security is liberty. Well said, don't you think? In closing, let me share with you one of my all-time favorite quotes. And if you don't remember anything else about this message, remember this, which sums up the last half of Matthew chapter 6. It was a quote that Jim Elliot once made or wrote in his diary when he wrote and said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Or in other words, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added unto you. Let us commit that we will never sacrifice heavenly securities for earthly securities. That commitment, that vow must be literally made, or someday you will indeed find yourself sacrificing to another god. And when Yahshua again returns, you will not be counted with the number of the faithful. However, do not, therefore, fling away your fearless confidence, for it carries a great and glorious compensation of reward. For you have need of steadfast patience and endurance, so that you may perform and fully accomplish the will of God, and thus receive and carry away and enjoy to the full what is promised. For still a little while, a very little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But the just shall live by faith. That is, my righteous servant shall live by his conviction respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, and holy fervor born of faith and conjoined with it. And if he draws back and shrinks in fear, my soul has no delight or pleasure in him. But our way is not that of those who draw back to eternal misery, perdition, and are utterly destroyed by, but we are those who believe, who cleave to and trust in and rely on God through Yeshua the Christ, the Messiah, and by faith preserve the soul. Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39 in the Amplified. Let me leave you with those words, because I want to believe that. I want to hope in that. I want to look forward to that being accomplished in the lives in my life, in the lives of you here that I speak to personally, in the lives that of those who hear this message through the tape ministry. I want to believe those last words where again it says, but our way is not that of those who draw back to to eternal misery, perdition, and are utterly destroyed. But we are those, but we are of those who believe. We cleave to, we trust in, and rely on God through Yeshua the Christ, the Messiah, and by faith preserve the soul. Let us again determine never to sacrifice eternal securities for earthly securities. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come, we look to You. We come as a people, Father, who are oftentimes weak, feeble. Father, people who often worry and fear and tremble, times that we shouldn't. But Lord, we do know that You've left Yeshua, His sacrifice is an example for us, one who did suffer to the point of shedding blood. Lord, let us look to Him, and let us be encouraged by the fact that He endured all of that He overcame, that He resurrected from the grave, and that He is and has perfected faith and will perfect ours. Father, let our faith be perfected, that fear may be destroyed, that fear may not destroy us. We pray, Father, that You'd use this message to bolster our faith, that You'd bolster the men and the women, Father, of Israel, to be drawn unto You and to take a stand, Father, that we might see the victory and see Your deliverance. For only if we stand can we see it. We ask this, we praise You and glorify You for it, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.